I have long believed in my heart that if God had enough time in his busy schedule to write down an 11th commandment, it would have been, "Thou shalt not listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving." There's going to be a special line on Judgment Day for people who get the trees out right after Halloween. Now, I tell you that because I got to share a story that's kind of about Christmas time, at least about celebrating Christmas time early. In the fall of 2024, in November, my wife Stephanie and I had the chance to take our daughters to Disney World. And while we were going to be in Disney World, because it's Disney, because it's November, they already had the parks completely decked out for the holidays, right? So even though it's Central Florida and it's fall and it's 80 degrees outside, Disney made it snow because of course they did. The streets looked like something ripped right out of a Hallmark movie. And while we were there, they were going to do the holiday parade, and they were going to film the Disney Holiday Spectacular. And so I looked at my wife, and I said, even though I refuse to wear a shred of Christmas paraphernalia, we can go to the holiday parade, and we can go watch them film the Holiday Spectacular, I guess. By the way, people watching during the holiday parade was incredible, primarily because you had all of these families that were completely decked out in matching Christmas sweaters, but it was 80 degrees outside, so they are all sweating buckets. Can I confess something? This is safe space, right? I can confess. It was kind of awesome. Like, even though it was November, like, 10th and 11th, like, being in the midst of that Christmas parade and watching them film the Christmas Spectacular, like, we had an amazing time. My kids had an amazing time. They had this once-in-a-lifetime experience. And Disney, during the holidays, absolutely phenomenal. Begrudgingly, I will say it was phenomenal. So a few weeks later, it's the middle of December. My daughter Whitney comes down with the flu. She's miserable. She's staying home from school one day, so I'm staying home with her, and she's sitting on the couch, and she looks at me and says, "Daddy, can we turn on Disney Plus and watch the Disney Holiday Spectacular?" And I say, "Yeah, what a great idea. Like, I'll get my phone out. We can look at the pictures we took. We can look at the videos we took, and we can talk about this. This is going to be great." And so I turn on the Disney Holiday Spectacular at the right time, by the way. It's after Thanksgiving. But I turn on the Disney Holiday Spectacular, and Whitney and I are sitting there and we're watching it, and all of a sudden Elton John is on the screen. And he's singing a bunch of Christmas songs, and I'm like, I don't remember Elton John being there. And so I look at my daughter and I say, "Whitney, do you remember that guy when we were there and they were filming the thing? Do you remember that guy?" And she goes, "No, I don't remember that guy." And I text my wife who's at work and I say, "Stephanie, hey, do you remember if Elton John was there when we were in Disney World?" And she's like, "Dude, I would remember if Elton John was in Disney World." And I was like, "So would I. He's one of my favorite recording artists of all time, one of my favorite musicians." And there he was on the screen, but I don't remember seeing him in person. So I decided to go full Scooby-Doo on this and try to figure out what happened. So I find myself in one of the darkest places of the internet, the Disney forums. Don't recommend it. And I start reading, and sure enough, on November 10th, 2024, Elton John played Christmas songs in front of Cinderella's castle in the Magic Kingdom. And I'm like, I was in the Magic Kingdom on November 10th, 2024. So I'm looking a bit further, and I start opening YouTube videos, and it turns out that in the late afternoon, early evening of November 10th, 2024, completely unannounced, as a complete surprise, Elton John wheeled a piano out in front of Cinderella's castle, sat down at the piano, and started playing his greatest hits. And I'm like, how on earth did I miss Elton John in the most magical place on earth? And so I start looking at the timestamps of when he was there, and I start looking at the timestamps of the pictures I was taking. And when my wife got home from work, we opened her phone, and we were trying to figure out, where were we when Elton John was playing? How did we miss this? How on earth were we not aware of the fact that Sir Elton John was playing a surprise concert? And y'all, Stephanie has one picture on her phone of the castle, and if you zoom in, you can see a piano, and you can see somebody in a sparkly jacket radiating the glory of the sunset. And I look at it and hold me closer, Tiny Dancer, it's Elton John. How did we miss it? And I look at everything, and I look at our pictures. I know exactly what happened. You know where we were? We were beelining for Pirates of the Caribbean. Let me tell you why. I went to Disney World with a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old girl. You know what I did in Disney World? I stood in line to meet princesses. I wrote It's a Small World so many times, that song is indelibly burned into my consciousness for all eternity. And I got one ride, people. I got one window, and I got one ride where I got to decide where we were going, and I was like, I'm picking the best ride in the park. We're going to Pirates of the Caribbean. And so we walked into the Magic Kingdom at the same time that Elton John is walking out in front of the castle, but I had such tunnel vision for the best ride in the park. I was only focused. I was like laser focused on this thing to get there that we completely missed like what was happening in front of our faces. And Stephanie and I have talked about it in the years since then. Like, I'm confident we were walking through the park and like heard Goodbye Yellow Brick Road, and we were just like, oh, isn't that nice? Disney's pumping Elton John through the park. That's cool. You know what the best part of this story is? My kids hated Pirates of the Caribbean. Turns out taking a 2-year-old girl to a ride in the dark about pirates was a terrible idea. Addie screamed the entire time, and if you ask my eldest, Whitney, after service what her least favorite part of Disney World is, she will confirm that it was Pirates of the Caribbean. And now all I'm left with is my kids hating my favorite ride at Disney World, and I have a really good story about almost seeing Elton John in the most magical place on earth. Had I just stopped and focused, taking a look around, I might have had an incredible story to share with you this morning. But sometimes, if you're like me, we get so focused on where we're trying to get to. We get so tunnel visioned as to something we're anticipating, something we really want, that we can't see something magnificent, something phenomenal, something incredible right in front of our faces. A lot of times, that's how I read the Gospels. Like you and I, we all have our favorite stories in the Gospels, right? Those ones that speak to our souls more than anything else. Those ones that spark our creative imagination and our memory more than anything else. Like maybe you just love the feeding of the 5,000 or when Jesus walks on water or one of the many miracles he performs. Or maybe you're just so laser focused on getting to a death on a cross and a resurrection 3 days later that your eyes gloss over some of the more apparently simple and boring stories. And I think the temptation to Jesus is one of those stories. Like we read it and we're like, oh, he was tempted. He said no, cool. But we don't stop to think about what is actually happening in that moment. Like why are those things specifically tempting for him? Yeah, he succeeded, but what does that even mean? Why does it matter? And so today I want to slow down. I want to look closely at something beautiful and make sure that we don't miss what's happening in this familiar story. So if you've got your Bibles, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 4. Now, our story this morning is immediately preceded by a story of God audibly speaking and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Am I talking about creation in Genesis 1? Maybe. I'm also talking about Jesus' baptism, where once again, God speaks and the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And all of the new creation and creation imagery and language that is wrapped up in the baptism scene of Jesus, because baptism is ultimately about new creation. And if the literary structure of Genesis has taught us anything, it's that temptation follows creation. So immediately after the baptism, Jesus heads to the wilderness. And if you were here last week, you know I harped on the fact that that was where Adam and Eve were sent. It's where they were sent after they failed in their own temptation. It's where they were sent when they were sent away from the cultivated, tended, beautiful Garden of Eden. They were sent outside of that cultivated land. They were sent to the wilderness. And that's exactly where Jesus goes to face his own temptation, where we were left. So our story begins, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read the whole passage. I'm going to offer a few observations about the entirety of the passage we're after this morning, and then I'm going to go through each temptation one at a time. So chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was famished, and the tempter came and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. With their hands they will lift you up, so that you will not strike a foot against a stone." Jesus said, "Once again, it is written, you are not to put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their grandeur. And he said to Jesus, "I will give you all of these things if you throw yourself to the ground and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And the devil left him, and angels began ministering to his needs. There are two bad ways to read this passage. Okay? Bad way number one is that Jesus is facing the same kind of temptations that you and I face every day. Right? Bad way number one is to assume that the things that Jesus is being tempted by, because we use the word temptation, are intrinsically bad, that these things are in and of themselves bad. Look, when you and I are tempted to do things, a lot of times when we're tempted to gossip or we're tempted to get angry or lust or go after money or power or gluttony or sloth or any of those things, we're tempted, but we know those things in and of themselves are bad. But none of the things that Jesus is tempted with are bad. Like if miraculously making bread is sinful, what's happening when Jesus decides to feed the 5,000? Yes? If suspending the laws of physics is in and of itself sinful, in terms of levitating over the ground after jumping off the temple, if suspending the laws of physics and acting outside the rules that govern nature are bad, we're in real trouble when Jesus decides to walk on water. And all the kingdoms of the world, aren't those already Jesus's anyway? So there's something different in the way that Jesus is being tempted, because these things are not bad. So we have to think in different categories than the ways that you and I face temptation. The second bad way to read this passage, to understand this passage, is that it's a blueprint for you and I to fight our own temptation, right? That if you and I were to read this passage and say, "You know what? Okay, I've read it, I've got it. I need to memorize scripture, I need to internalize scripture, I need to quote scripture when I'm being tempted, and that's how I overcome it." Look, all of those things are good, all right? Reading scripture, good. Memorizing scripture, really good. Recalling scripture in moments of temptation, phenomenal, and we should do it. Also, not what the passage is about. R.T. France, a noted scholar on Matthew, says, "In no way are we as readers called to emulate what happens in this passage, either in opening ourselves to temptation or in the ways that we fight temptation." Right? Jesus goes out into the wilderness to deliberately be tempted. Matthew is not telling us, hey, we should put ourselves in situations where we know we're going to be tempted. It's not what Matthew's after. And at the end of the passage, Matthew does not say something to the effect of, "This is how you should fight your temptation." He doesn't say it. Matthew's focus is squarely on Jesus the entire time. And that's where our focus needs to be too. What's happening to him? What is he going through? How does he respond? That's where the focus of the writing is. That's where the focus of our reading should be. So let's look at temptation number one. The tempter came and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. You can already hear the echoes of Genesis 3. Yes, if you were here last week or if you're familiar with the temptation of Adam and Eve, you know that the serpent shows up and tempts them saying, you could be like God. And you hear the echoes. It's like we're pulling from the same playbook, right? If you are God, why don't you create bread in the wilderness? Because isn't that what God does? Miraculously create bread in the wilderness? Isn't that like a focal point of the story of the Exodus, that God creates bread for those who are hungry in the wilderness? We call that bread manna, do we not? If you are God, why don't you just act like God? Why don't you just do the things that God does? By the way, Jesus sees this for what it really is, right? He quotes scripture back at Satan. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, I got to take my preacher hat off for a second. I'm going to put my theology teacher hat on for a second. That's my day job, by the way. I teach theology. All of you in front of you have some kind of apparatus in your Bible that will tell you where an Old Testament quotation is coming from. Some of you are going to have it on the inside of the page. Some of you will have it on the outside of the page. Some of you will have it as a footnote. But whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, there will be a note in there telling you what passage is being quoted. So there should be a note in there telling you that Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And one of the best ways to read the New Testament is that when it quotes the Old, we should probably turn to the Old Testament and figure out why that specific verse is being quoted. Yes? Because it turns out Jesus is only quoting half of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I wonder what the other half could be about. Maybe we should find out. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Put a bookmark in Matthew. We'll be flipping back and forth today. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus actually quotes the second half of this verse. The second half said, he did this to teach you that humanity cannot live by bread alone, but also by everything that comes from the Lord's mouth. But look at what the first half of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 is about. He humbled you by making you hungry and fed you with unfamiliar manna. Jesus goes right to a passage about manna. Like, he understands what Satan's tempting him to do when Satan says, hey, you should make bread in the wilderness. Jesus responds with a passage about manna. Like, the two of them are on the same page as to what is being offered. But if you really think about it, when Jesus miraculously provides something throughout the course of the Gospels, all four Gospel narratives are united on this. When Jesus miraculously provides, it's never for his own benefit. It's never for his own desires. Yes? Like when Jesus turns water into wine, it's not because he was thirsty. It's because he was saving a wedding. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's not because he was hungry. He saw that the crowd was hungry and had compassion on them and wanted to feed them. And so Jesus' focus in his ministry and in his mission is never on himself. Or as R.T. France says, he has never used his divine power in a self-indulgent way for his own gratification. And that's what the temptation is about. Satan's saying, hey, I get that you're here to serve other people, but you know, you're hungry, make some bread. God did it, so surely you can do it. And Jesus says no. And it says something about Jesus' character. It says something about his commitment to the mission and ministry that he's about to start, that his focus will never be on his own benefit, on his own desires, on his own indulgences. His focus will always be outside of himself on others. So we turn to temptation two. Back in Matthew chapter 4, the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and with their hands they will lift you up so that you will not strike a foot against a stone. I'm always intimidated by this moment because every time I read it, I realize that Satan might have a better memory of Scripture than I do. He's quoting Psalm 91 here. I know a lot of Psalms really well. 91 is not one that I've memorized and I can just say off the top of my head, but that's what Satan throws at Jesus. If you are the Son of God, Scripture says this thing is going to be true. And look, if you really think about it, if you really think about the life and ministry and mission of Jesus, one of the biggest struggles, I think the biggest struggle that Jesus has throughout the course of his life is getting people to see who he actually is. Getting people to see that he is God incarnate, that he's not just a prophet, he's not just a really good preacher, he's not just a moral philosopher, he doesn't just work miracles, he is the incarnate Son of God. And one of the biggest struggles he has is for people to see him clearly for who he is and not just what he can give them in the immediate. So Satan says, hey, here's a shortcut. You want everybody to believe you're God? Why don't you just go up to the top of the temple, jump off, start levitating 3 inches off the ground? I think you'll find it much easier to convince everybody else that you're God if you just do this. Maybe he's got a point. Maybe Jesus' ministry and his message might have been a little bit easier if he just had this like cataclysmic illustration of his divinity by jumping off and levitating and then preaching. But that's not what Jesus was about. Right? So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 at Satan. Look at Matthew 4. Verse 7, Jesus said, once again it is written, you are not to put the Lord your God to the test. So flip back to Deuteronomy 6. Y'all are going to get finger and hand exercises today. Flip back to Deuteronomy 6. Keep that bookmark in Matthew 4. I'm in verse 16. Once again, Jesus, as he tends to do, doesn't quote the whole verse. It's almost like both Matthew and Jesus are trying to whisper to us, hey, go read the full verse. Like you'll get a fuller understanding and explanation of what's going on. Get a fuller context. You must not put the Lord your God to the test. That's chapter 6, verse 16. And then here's the clause at the end of the verse that Jesus doesn't quote. Do you see it? As you did at Massah. Well, what happened at Massah? Massah was the place where Israel complained to God about being thirsty. And they basically said, hey, you need to prove to us that you are still God, that you're still going to provide for us, because right now we're thirsty and we need your miraculous intervention right now. Give us a sign that you still care. Like, it doesn't matter that Israel had just seen the 10 plagues or had just been guided by this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud and they had just seen God part the Red Sea miraculously so they could escape Egypt. It doesn't matter how many miraculous things they've seen God do. They need God to prove himself one more time. And you can already hear the echoes of what the Pharisees are going to be saying to Jesus throughout his life, right? Give us a sign. Give us a sign. But when Jesus proves his divinity, it's never simply about the crowd acknowledging that he's God. And it's never about people simply knowing that he's God. When Jesus proves his divinity, it's about building a relationship with somebody else. Like, there's a reason why he argues late into the night with Nicodemus one-on-one in John chapter 3. There's a reason why he proves his divinity one-on-one with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. There's a reason when he goes up to the top of the mountain and he's transfigured, he only brings 3 people with him. There's a reason why Jesus goes out of his way to prove his divinity, but he always does it in the context of relationship. Because he doesn't just want you to know he's God. He wants a relationship with you as God. And so in that way, temptation 1 and temptation 2 kind of fit together. when Jesus is miraculously providing, his goal is always about somebody else. When Jesus undoubtedly, incontrovertibly proves his divinity, it's never about himself, it's about somebody else. It's about what they can benefit in terms of their relationship or potential relationship with God. And so both temptation one and temptation two, when Jesus miraculously provides or proves who he is, the focus is always on somebody else. And it's always done in this unique, specific way to where Jesus can draw somebody to himself. In the early 2010s, I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I was in chapel one day, and the message stunk. You know what I do when I get bored during sermons or I get bored during church? I often start compiling a to-do list in my mind. I'm like, I have got all of this stuff that I need to get done. Or I start making a grocery list in my mind, like all the things that I need to go get at Tom Thumb as soon as I leave this place. By the way, it's perfectly okay if you're sitting in the pew making a to-do list. I'm not offended. But on this particular day, during that particular chapel message, I was not making a to-do list. I kept getting distracted from what was being said because I got the overwhelming thought of sending a friend of mine from college named Ryan $500. It was a bizarre thought to have. I was in seminary, y'all. I didn't have $500. But I kept like having this thought just like bubble up in front of my mind, send Ryan $500, send Ryan $500. So I got up, I left the chapel at DTS, I went out into one of the quads on campus and I sat down in the green grass and I literally started trying to make a to-do list. I was trying to focus on all the things I had to do. Definitely not on the chapel message. I was trying to focus on my to-do list and I couldn't even focus on that because I kept thinking, send Ryan $500, send Ryan $500. It was bizarre. So I called Ryan up. I hadn't talked to him in a few years, but he was one of my best friends in college. We lived together for a couple years. He gets on the phone and we catch up a little bit, and then I say, hey man, this is really weird, but I keep feeling like I'm supposed to send you $500. Like, is everything okay? And Ryan is a wildly successful physical therapist in West Michigan. He had already opened one practice in Grand Rapids. He was in the process of opening a second one. His wife, Ashley, is a very successful nurse. And so on the phone, he starts laughing. He's like, dude, we make a ton of money. Like, we're not hurting at all. I'm like, this is even weirder. Like, I keep feeling like I'm supposed to send you $500. Is anything else going on? And he said, yeah, actually, Ashley and I are going on a long-term mission trip to Africa. And they were going to a country that was kind of torn apart by a civil war. Ryan was going to provide physical therapy for people who had been injured in the war. Ashley was going to provide basic medical assistance for those affected by the civil war. And so they were planning to go on the mission trip. And I thought to myself, perfect. I would like to help fund your mission trip. And Ryan said, I don't think you've heard a word I said. I make a ton of money. We don't need help. And I was at a loss. And I said, dude, I don't know what to make of this. I don't know what to do of this. And Ryan actually came up with an excellent plan. He said, here's what I want you to do. Go to the bank, draw a traveler's check for $500. Mail it to me. If I find a use for it, I'll use it. And if I don't, I'll mail it back to you. You can deposit it and we'll both know that you're insane. So I never went back to the chapel at DTS. I got my car, went to the bank, drew a traveler's check for $500, mailed it to Ryan, didn't think anything of it. 5 weeks later, I got a phone call from a satellite phone, a number I didn't recognize. It was Ryan. He said, dude, I've got a crazy story for you. So while he and Ashley were in this country on this medical mission trip, they had rented a house in a village, and while they were there, the next-door neighbor that they were living next to, their cow died. And in that part of the world, like sometimes the difference between being impoverished and being completely destitute is owning an animal like a cow, to where you can take the milk and you can barter with it, you can take it to the market, you can sell it, and you can provide other things for your family. But the cow had gotten sick and died, which meant they couldn't even take it to the butcher in order to make a little bit of money off the meat. And so Ryan and Ashley went over to this house one night, went to the neighbor's house, and Ryan and the father of this family were up on the roof of the house. And Ryan looked at him and said, hey man, I really want to pray for you and your family. And this guy said, I don't want your prayer. I want a cow. Can your God do that? And at that time, in that part of the world, the cow cost $497.70-some-odd. Ryan happened to have a traveler's check in his pocket for $500 and looked at him and said, yeah, I think my God can do that. That man sent a picture of that cow. He actually made a painting of a cow. It's in my office at work. And every time I look at it, like, that story gets weirder. More shocking, more amazing, more incredible. Not just because God miraculously provided for someone who had never met him before at the exact right moment in the exact right way in order to draw that person to himself, but God also provided a reminder for me and Ryan. Ryan and I have been following our Lord for a long time, and yet in that moment, I was reminded, not only is God real, but when God reveals his divinity, when God miraculously provides for somebody else, the God that I follow, the God that I dwell with, the God that I abide in, the God that I've chosen to orient my life around, his focus is always on others and never on himself. Because he will always reveal his divinity and provide in miraculous ways, never for his own desires, never for his own benefit, but in order to draw people to him. And he does it in incredibly personal and profound ways. Because the relationship is what matters most. Jesus values the relationship that he could have with somebody over proving his divinity to large groups of people at the same time. And it's the relationship that's targeted in temptation number three. It's the relationship and the potential of that relationship. Back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their grandeur, and he said to Jesus, I will give you all these things if you throw yourself to the ground and worship me. Did you notice Satan dispensed with the whole if you are the Son of God thing? Did you notice that? It's almost like he's looking at him. It's not like Satan doesn't know who he is. Satan takes another tack, takes another route. And he looks at Jesus and he says, here's all the kingdoms of the world. They could be yours. And what he's actually offering Jesus is the messianic identity as the King of Kings without going to the cross. And it's almost like Satan is looking at Jesus going, hey man, I know the one thing you're scared of. I know the one thing that keeps you up at night. I know the one thing that you dread. And we see it, right? On the night that our Lord was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he has a panic attack, begging the Father for any other way than to go to the cross. And Satan is offering him the shortcut, but here's the problem. That relationship that Jesus so values, that relationship that was shattered in Genesis 3, that relationship that expelled us from Eden when we had a perfect relationship with God, the only way to fix that broken relationship was through the cross. And so Jesus looks at Satan, and he says something curious. He says, away from me, Satan. That particular linguistic construction only happens one other time in the entirety of the New Testament. It happens in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, when Peter is trying to convince Jesus to avoid crucifixion. Jesus looks at Peter and he recognizes the same temptation that occurred at the beginning of his ministry, and he looks at Peter and says the same words. He says, away from me, Satan. He's not here to take a shortcut, or as scholar R.T. France says, look, it's the right ends, but Satan's offering the wrong means. The kingdoms are his. He will inherit them because he is the King of Kings. But unless he goes to the cross, unless He accomplishes everything that the cross and the subsequent empty tomb entails. All of that desire for a relationship can't happen. And once again, Jesus is squarely focused on us, not on what is best for him, not on what's easiest for him, or what's painless for him, or what's easy for him. His focus was on us, not on himself. And he says, away from me. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 again. He says, worship the Lord your God alone, him only. And I look at this passage, and every time I read it, it's almost like I see the mirror of Genesis 3. You could be like God. And the only difference is Adam and Eve had absolutely no right to act like God. They had no right to usurp the Creator's position. They had no right to behave as if they were God, but they chose to do so anyway. Jesus has every right to act like God. He has every right to behave like God because he is God, but he refuses to do so. And that says something about his character. It says something about his mission. It says something about his ministry, that he is not focused on his own divinity. He's focused on the people he came to serve, the people he came to reconcile, the relationships he came to build. He's not focused on his own divinity. Or as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and the most important verses in the New Testament, Jesus considered equality with God as something that could not be grasped. So he emptied himself, he lowered himself, he humbled himself by taking on the form of human nature, by becoming obedient to that nature, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. Yeah. That's who he came to be. And even in a moment where he could act like God, he chooses not to. Because the relationship with you and the relationship with me and the relationship that he offers to each of us is more important to him. It's a higher priority to him. The next passage in Matthew is the calling of the first disciples, where Jesus looks at people we haven't met yet and he says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. Leave the boats, leave the nets, leave your families, leave your lives, come follow me. And from a narrative structure, Matthew gives us the reason why it's worth our time to follow him. And it's in this temptation. You want to know why Jesus is worth following? It's because he focused on you instead of himself. Do you want to know why Jesus is worth following? Because he didn't take the shortcut. He did it the hard way, the right way. You want to know why Jesus is worth following? Because he never lorded his divinity over us. He used his divinity to embrace us, to retrieve us from the wilderness we had been banished to, from the relationship that we shattered in Eden that he was going to fix. You want to know why he's worth reorienting your life and leaving behind what you once knew in order to follow him, in order to sit at his feet and absorb his teaching, in order to dwell with him, to abide with him? You want to know why it's worth it? Because when you look at Matthew chapter 4, you should see the exact opposite of who you and I are. He succeeds where we failed. He succeeds where Adam and Eve failed. The relationship matters more than any of the things that he was offered in that moment. And maybe that's enough to leave everything behind and follow. So here's my question, Grace Bible Church. Do you see him clearly now? Do you see him as somebody worth following. Maybe you've been following him for a long time in your life. Maybe you've never known anything except following him. Maybe you've never followed him. Maybe you're just here because you're curious about who this Jesus person actually is. Regardless of that, regardless of where you are, when you read Matthew chapter 4, my hope, my prayer, is that you see somebody that's worth your time. You see somebody that's worth following. You see a story that's worth turning the page to continue reading to find out more about who this guy is. This guy who prioritizes a relationship with you and me over his own comfort, over his own desires, over avoiding the things that he's scared of. That's the person who says, "Follow me." He succeeds in the wilderness that we were banished to. Follow him. Let's pray. Father, I am humbled by your Son. I'm humbled at the depth to which he loves us. I'm humbled in the ways he pursues us. I'm humbled by the fact that he never took a shortcut, that he did the hard thing on my behalf, not because it was good for him, but because it was good for me. I'm humbled by the fact that he offers a restored relationship to the one that we broke. Father, I'm grateful that you have given us the story, that we can see Jesus clearly for who he is. Cause us to dwell on that reality, to observe it, to know it, to believe it. Father, give us the courage when your Son says, "Come follow me," to get up out of the boat, to leave it all behind, because he is the one worth following. I pray all these things in his transcendent, his triumphant, his beautiful name. Amen.